As I mentioned, we are in Galatians 2. We're in the middle of this study, and I'll go through these real quickly, of looking at Paul's smaller letters. We have been looking at Galatians. We'll move on to Ephesians in the next few weeks. But as we're looking at Galatians, we've done some introductory work, and then we began looking at the chapters, and we looked at chapter 1 about the gospel defined and that really becomes the theme of the book, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, in that as Christians we have to defend it. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, what does Jude say to us? Do you remember? He's wrote about our common salvation. That's the gospel, isn't it? Our common salvation in Jesus. And what should we, what was his desire for us to do? Earnestly contend for that faith, for that gospel message. And that's what Galatians is very much about. Because in chapter 1, what did Paul say in verses starting in verse 6? I marvel, I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away to a different gospel, not the true gospel. Now, what was that gospel they're turning to? Circumcision. It's a Judaizing or Mosaic kind of gospel where they're trying to incorporate Mosaic law into the gospel. And that's a real problem. And so as we go on into chapter 1, Paul notes his own calling, and it's really about his authority. That Paul did not need to get confirmation from some man, but he got it from where? Jesus, right? Jesus gave him his authority, not Peter, not James, not one of the other apostles. It came from God. And so that gets us into chapter 2. And let's go real quickly and summarize those first 10 verses. We looked at them last week. But in looking at chapter 2, verses 1 and following, we noted last week how Paul had went to Jerusalem to meet with who? Who did he meet with? Peter and James. And he met with them. If you go down to verse 9, he calls Peter and James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John. What does he call them? What? Men of good report. Pillars in the church, right? These were, two of them were apostles. James was an elder in the church in Jerusalem. Yes, they had a reputation. Now, we're going to come back to that in a little bit, how even pillars in the church are men who can get things wrong. And that really becomes a big part of the next section. But at the end of that, what did they do? They commend Paul and Barnabas on their work, on all the work they've been doing among the Gentiles. Now that precedes Paul's next visit to Jerusalem, when he's going to come there because of an issue. And that's what we're getting into in those last 7-10 verses. Acts 15. Acts 15 is real important in this. Real quickly, if we go back to Acts 15 for a minute, what's going on at the beginning of that chapter? Do you remember? Acts 15.
They're not fellowshipping with some people because they're not circumcised.
Yeah, so you have these men that Paul will say were sent from James. They come from Jerusalem, who come into those churches in Galatia, in Antioch, and they're teaching that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Right, that's what they're teaching. And I'll get more in a little bit in the political part of that about possibly why they're doing it. But they've come up there into this area where Paul's been working, and they're causing a real disruption to these young Christians' faith. All right. So before we do that, though, I do want to ask a quick question. I'll look at this real quickly. But when we're talking about the gospel, this is a term that comes up over and over again. What are we talking about? What is the gospel? Now, there's a lot of passages we can look at. I go a lot to 1 Corinthians 15. There's other texts that teach the same thing. But 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is so very clear about it. But if we go to 1 Corinthians 15 and we read those first few verses there, what does Paul do?
He defines the gospel.
He defines what the gospel is. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 5, or 3 and 4 really, what does Paul say the gospel is?
That Jesus died for our sins. Mm-hmm. That he was buried. And then on the third day, he was raised.
Yeah, so he notes those three things. If you notice, verse 3, Paul wrote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And so you've seen this chart before, but you notice again here, I like it just because it really lays this out. When we look at the gospel, that's the picture that we get from 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose from the grave. And that's really what the Gospels are all about. And so when we think about the gospel, we're trying to define it for somebody. I think that's how Paul defines it, and defines it very clearly. So that's what the gospel is. I want to go to another text here. Why is the gospel so important? Go in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul gives us a warning, doesn't he? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you start in verse 7, really he gets into this, because there were some who were worried about their loved ones who passed away, and what was going to happen with them, you know. And so he's trying to give them hope, right? But in the midst of all of that, he mentions Jesus' second coming. In verse 8, he notes that in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that do not know God, and that on those who do not know God, and on those who what? Obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've got the English standard in my head, and it's got the King James there, so it's translating those two. But that's in that text, he gives a warning to two groups of people, doesn't he? What's the first group? Those who do not know God. That's those who, that the psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Those who just simply, either by the words they speak or by the behavior of their life, act as though God doesn't exist. In Acts 17, talking to those philosophers on Mars Hill, what does verse 30 tell us? Well, in those times, God winked or overlooked them. But now what does he do? Verse 31 commands men everywhere to repent. And so we can no longer use ignorance as an excuse. So number one, those who do not know God, you don't want to be in that group, because that's the group Jesus is taking vengeance on. But that's not the only group. What's the other group? Those who do not obey the gospel. Those who do not obey the gospel. If I'm found in either of those two groups, I'm in big trouble. So what does he mean by obey the gospel? I want to avoid that. I don't want Jesus taking vengeance on me. So how do I avoid it? Well, the Bible explains what that means as well. Again, other passages we could look at, but Romans chapter 6 really lays this out very clearly, doesn't it? Let's go
go there
for just a minute. You remember the discussion in Romans 6 is about freedom from sin. And as you get into chapter 6, because in Christ our sins are forgiven, we're saved by grace, right? Ephesians chapter 2. There might be a tendency among some to say, well, God's grace covers whatever sin I commit, so I'll just go on and sin and not have to worry about anything. What's Paul's answer to that question? How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In John chapter 3, John in his gospel explains it, or Jesus explains it as a rebirth, right? Unless one be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, here in Romans 6, Paul says it's newness of life, right? I've been brought to new life. Well, how do I do that? Well, I do it by obeying the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We've already seen that. Well, the gospel played out in our lives is what? It's our baptism into Christ Jesus. One chapter later in Galatians 3 and verse 27, Paul says that for as many of us were what? Baptized. Christ were clothed with Christ. Well, baptism is the point at which you and I are placed into fellowship with Jesus. That's why those who teach that baptism is not necessary are missing something very huge here. Because there is one access into Christ, and the Bible tells us what it is. And so it's incumbent upon you and I to obey that. So I want to cover that as we think about Galatians. And he's defending the gospel. That's the gospel of Scripture. What's going on in Galatia, where you had these churches, you had teachers confusing people in adding to what the gospel is. And Paul wants to remind them of their freedom. Any questions about that before I get into verse 11? All right, so now we get into the heavy stuff. The unpleasant part leads to a good end. Let's go to verse 11. Somebody please read verses 11 through 14 nice and loud.
Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was believing. For before certain men came from James, he would be with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also paid the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?
Okay, so thank you for reading that. So let's think about this, what's going on here. Now, if I'm right, and this takes place kind of in the context, or not kind of, but in the context of Acts 15, let's go back there, because I think we have to look at that in order to really understand. So hold your place. Let's go to Acts 15, and let's look at what's going on. All right, so if we again go back to the beginning of the chapter,
verse
15 tells us that there were some men. Now, it does not identify who, so we can't know with a surety, as far as I know. There's nowhere where it's defined who these men are. there does seem to be an indication from what Paul says in Galatians that these men came from James. And he calls James out in this. If you look at Galatians 2 and verse 12, "For before certain men came from James," right? So there were some men sent. Now, I don't know if it was these group of men or it was another group James had sent, but we do read in Acts 15, verse 1, there were a group of men, Christians, who came from Jerusalem, and what were they doing? Verse 1 tells us they were preaching, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." All right? You notice this is a doctrinal issue. This is not a matter of opinion whatsoever, because they have staked their teaching on the person's salvation. This is a really important issue. And I think this is why Paul goes so hard at it. Okay, so now, was Peter a part of that group? I doubt it, because I think Luke probably would have noted it. But I don't know. I don't know who it was. But it seems to be, and I'll explain why in a minute. It was sometime after that original group came up to teach that Peter himself comes into that area. Now, we know he does come into the area because that's what Paul tells us. He says, "Cephas comes." Now, it seems as though Cephas or Peter has come by himself. Now, why can we reasonably think he came by himself?
He doesn't mention anybody else.
Okay. I think there's a bigger reason, but it doesn't mention anybody else. But notice again, Galatians 2. Sorry, we're going to be flipping back and forth. Paul said, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to the face." Now, verse 12. "For before certain men came from James, he was doing what? He was eating with Gentiles. He was having open fellowship, right? He was interacting with them. But when these other people came, what happened? He withdrew from them. He closed off fellowship with them. And he acted the hypocrite." Now, this is really hypocritical on Peter's part. Why? So if you go back to Acts 10, when God calls Peter to go to the household of Cornelius, and this is not that long ago, all the way back, you have to go all the way back to Acts chapter 10, and then chapter 11, of course. Go to verse number 34. Go to Acts 10, 34. What's Peter's opening remark upon meeting Cornelius? "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Right? God makes no respect to persons now. Any person can be saved if they do what? Obey the gospel. But what were these Judaizing teachers teaching? Whoa, wait just a second. Now that's not all, right? You need to obey the gospel, but you've also got some other things you need to do according to the law of Moses. And number one, if you're a male, you need to be circumcised. And yet Peter went through those three visions. He went through the whole interaction with Cornelius. Go to Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, as he meets with the council, what does he say to them? Verse 17. Verse 17, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that who was I to stand in God's way?" What's his point in Acts 11? Do you remember the context?
There's
You can't deny them baptism. You can't deny them fellowship. When God sent His Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came from God, I should say, and descended on the household of Cornelius, what was God demonstrating? I've accepted them as eligible to now be a part of my family, of my kingdom. And it was right after that what happened. They were baptized into Jesus Christ. There was no requirement whatsoever for them to be circumcised. Peter knew all of that. And yet, when you get to Galatians 2, what does he do? He acts the hypocrite. He gives in to peer pressure.
What's that?
Huh? I'm sure he was. I'm sure fear was a large part. I think he was afraid of being outcast from the group. Now, I'm guessing there. Let me say that on the front end. That's my guess. You study it. I can't get into Peter's heart. But I know he did not do what was correct. And so Paul is going to oppose him to the face over his hypocrisy. And things get worse, doesn't it? Notice, go back to Galatians 2. Now, hold place in 15. We're going to come back. But let's go to Galatians 2. All right. It does say, actually, I'm glad you brought that up, Michelle. It does say it was fear that led him to do that. Notice what it said. It says, before certain men, verse 12, Galatians 2:12, before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, what?
Fearing
the circumcision party. This new denomination that's trying to rise up. That's what's going on. And so, verse 13, and the rest of the Jews, so these men have a lot of influence. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, who was led astray by their, was led astray by their hypocrisy. Right? So, this is going to be a major problem if Paul does not intercede. You've got a major issue that's going to really hurt the kingdom of God if you don't have a Christian who's willing to step up and to say, this is not right. Even Barnabas, who's been there with Paul to all of these Gentile churches, has now been called up in this hypocrisy and false teaching. It's so easy to slip into that stuff. As a young man, I struggle with this even now a little bit, but sometimes it's very hard for me to understand why people can read clear Bible passages that teach that what's being taught in their particular denomination is wrong, and yet they cannot see it. You know, it's always bothered me. But the truth is, we're not purely logical reasoning beings, are we? There's a lot more going on with us. There's peer pressure, there's influence, there's our own lust and desires. All of these things intermingling together sometimes makes it very hard for us to reason rationally. Baptism is clearly defined in Scripture. It is not a hard doctrine. This is, and I say that as somebody comes out of denominationalism, growing up in it as a child. When the truth is revealed, it's the truth, right? But yet, people get clouded and it gets hard for them to see. And even in this moment, here's a man who is now influencing a lot of other people. Think about the influence of Peter there. How many people were watching him and how many acted the hypocrite because of what he did? If he had stood up in that moment, maybe none of this happens. He did stand up in chapter 11. Now, don't want to be too hard on Peter, because in the end he does stand up for the truth, and I'll show you how in just a minute. So, all this happens. Let's go to Galatians 2 and verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that's Peter, before them all. Now, why did he not go and do this privately? Now, we have in the book of Acts, we have an example of Aquila and Priscilla with Apollos. They don't call him out in front of everybody. They take him aside and they teach him more accurately the word. Why in that situation do they pull him aside, and then here you have Paul calling Peter out to the face? What made it different? Now, I believe both of them are totally good. I think the Bible praises both of them. But why here does Paul call him out before them all?
Peter had a lot more influence.
Okay.
And to have him, basically deny the gospel is a much bigger deal than Apollos would have been anyway. And so he was denying it to be done in public. Chastised in public.
I think that's true. I think his influence is a huge part. I think also, too, he knew the truth. And also, I think there's a difference in that Apollos was not being hypocritical. Peter is being hypocritical. He knows it. And I'll show you how I know he's being hypocritical. Number one is I know the history of what happened before. But even go back to Acts 15 in verse 6 and then 7. So after those Judaizing teachers come up, in verse 6, it tells us that when Paul went back to Jerusalem, verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, the matter that we're talking about. And after there had been much debate, who stood up?
Peter
stood up. Now, what did he say? And said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's Peter going to the household of Cornelius. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Earlier he acts the hypocrite. Now he's found the courage to stand up. Praise God for that. That he stood up. And he should be commended for that. Anytime we overcome our fear, do act courageously for God, God should be praised for that. And I'm glad he did. Because we've seen in Galatians 2 the power of his influence. And so it was needed that he stand up. And so when Paul stands him to the face before everybody, I know it had to be embarrassing. Anybody in here ever have trouble overcoming embarrassment like that? I do. I don't like being embarrassed. Anybody like being embarrassed?
I don't think so.
I know that had to be humiliating for him. Peter also understands about humility, or being humiliated, doesn't he? When you go back to the cross, Lord, I'll never deny you. I don't care what those others do, but I'll never do it. Jesus said, before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny me three times. Luke tells us that when he denied him the third time, he looked and met Jesus' eyes and he went out and wept bitterly. He understands humility and being humbled. And here is a very humble man. And I'm thankful for that. He's humble enough that when he's wrong, he's able to admit it, stand up, and do the right thing. And we'll get into a little bit later what the result of all that is. But Peter had the withstanding of the face. I think if he would have could have found another way to handle it privately, he probably would have. But in this moment, it had to be done publicly. Because you're not just talking to Peter in that moment. You're talking to Barnabas. You're talking to James. You're talking to John and all the others who are there watching. And so, powerful moment. Now, I will also say this too. Did they now have bitterness between them? I don't think so. When you go to Peter's letter, I believe it's 2 Peter, he writes very glowingly about Paul, right? And talking about in his epistles, Paul writes about difficult things are hard for some people to understand, but and then he gives a warning about twisting or wrestling the truth. So I don't see any bitterness out of this. I see two brothers, our brothers, who had to work through something and had to overcome it. What's the resolution out of all this? So if you go on and read, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I do encourage you, it's a great text to look at. But if you go down, so after Peter says what he needs to, the assembly fell silent, and what did they do? So they listened to Barnabas, now Barnabas, on the right side of this maybe, and Paul, as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." So you have Peter respond in a good way, and then you have James. And I don't know this. I wonder if Peter's influence on James changed James' heart here. But it's James, he'll stand up. And eventually, if you read through that text, he gives kind of a long scriptural look at this issue. And you get down to verse 19. James says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." And so he gives them kind of four things there that all revolve around idolatry. So basically, those four things are all really about you have to leave idolatry behind, which is totally biblical and important. And so he ends up, you know, we should not put that yoke on them either. And so in the end, you have a good resolution. They write this letter. You continue reading the book of Acts. What happens? They choose Paul and Barnabas and some other brethren to go back to Galatia and to take, or back to Antioch. And then eventually, Paul and Barnabas split up and Paul will go on up back to Galatia. And then they'll take this letter with them to those Christians. We're also noted that when they do go back to Antioch of Caesarea, that the brethren there rejoice over this letter, and it seems to resolve the issue, at least for the time. Now, but it doesn't forever. How do we know it doesn't forever? This is the issue with false doctrine. Sometimes it gets repackaged. How do we know it's not done forever? When's Paul writing Galatians? Those events in Acts 15, they occur early. That's between his first and second missionary journey. If he wrote the letter in 57 or 58, that's much later. And what does he say in Galatians chapter 1? I marvel that you're so soon turned to another gospel. So this problem gone away. Now you've got other brethren, other men, earlier in chapter 2, who are doing the same thing. So, any other questions or comments about that? A lot there. If you have a question, yes, ma'am. All right, so I'm having to do the time frames kind of. Acts covers a much wider span of time because Galatians are written, the letters are written for a moment in time, right? But Acts is a historical book. So when did Acts finally get published? I honestly don't know that.
But I know the time period around Acts 15
is during the first and second missionary journeys of Paul. So it's after the first, but before the second. The time frame there, let me not guess. I need to look that up because I can't remember exactly the time, but it's well before 57 or 58. Galatians, I believe, and you do your own study, but I believe it's written around, it's at maybe after the third missionary journey, but it's much later in Paul's on the third missionary journey. Of course, he eventually ends up in Rome at the end of Acts. So that's after the third missionary journey. So yeah, it would be after. So in there. Does that make sense? I know it's not the most clear answer, but so this issue did not go away, is my main point. It was still there. And see, that's the trouble with false doctrine. Because once it gets in, it's hard to completely expunge it. You might even expunge it with the majority of the Christians. But that one or two or three or four that are sitting there who continue to be influenced by it, it's hard. And that's why we have to be very proactive about false teaching. You go ahead. And we'll close with this thought. Yeah, and that's why kind of what happens to him, and I'll close on this thought, is that I'm thinking he did not believe this doctrine, but he got, because he was weak in the moment, knew what the truth was, and yet just went along with the error. Maybe he was, I'm sure in some way he was justifying it in his mind and heart. He found some justification for why he should do it, but it was a big problem. Either way, even if he got caught up in it, but you know, thankful for their ability to work through it. But again, it was a problem that was ongoing, and as you read Galatians, Paul comes back to it over and over again, trying to get them. Thank you all. We'll finish up chapter 2. Sorry, I meant to get much further, but that was a good discussion. But we'll look forward to that next week. We'll dismiss our devotional time now and our class time and be rejoined.